Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 7 and then continuing on down through chapter 12 and verse 8 in the Pew Bible. The passage can be found on page 559. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. I ask you to give ear, for this is the holy and inspired word of our God. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's part of the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would once again minister to us by your Spirit, to make your Word plain, to impress it upon our hearts, that we may walk in the ways of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you were growing up, what were some things that you were taught always to remember? Never, ever to forget. Perhaps things like look both ways as you're crossing the street. I'm sure you can insert any number of other ones that from youth, you were taught, always remember to do this. And there are many important things that we are always to remember, and the preacher here points us to an important thing that we are to remember. In particular, we are to remember our Creator. He specifically cites the days of our youth, and certainly throughout all of our days, we are to live coram Deo, before the face of God, recognizing that He is the one who has made us. He is the one for whom we live. And so we are always to remember Him. And the preacher is drawing our attention to this, particularly as he talks about life, youth, and old age in this passage. And we find here that the preacher is wrapping up all that he has been saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. He surveyed for us vanity in a fallen world, life under the sun, lived only for this life, truly is vanity, a vapor that will pass away, worthless and pointless. And he's given us wisdom for how to live in such a world as those who recognize that life under the sun is not all that there is, but that God is truly the one who has given us the gifts by which we live. And having looked at all of that, he now begins his parting summary points and calls us to remembrance as we consider life under the sun, this life that the Lord has given us in this vain world. So what I want you to see from the passage this morning, or this evening rather, is that you are to train yourself for godly enjoyments of this life. For life is short, and judgment is sure. Train yourself for godly enjoyments, for life is short, and judgment is sure. First, let's look at the things that the preacher calls us to rejoice in and remember. First, in the first few verses, in 11:7 through the first part of verse 9, he calls us to rejoice in life, where he says, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." So what is it in which we are to rejoice? Well, particularly, we are to rejoice in the gifts of youth and long life. So the preacher is pointing them out here. They are blessings from God. God is the one who gives both of these things, and youth being the flowering of life, when vigor and passion are at their highest, when there are, for the most part, as a rule, fewer problems to be had in life, and potential is in front of you. This is a great gift that God has given and is something that is to be rejoiced in when we are young. And certainly parents are to rejoice in the youth of their children. But also, long life is a gift of God that he has given. If God has given you a long life, it means he has provided and preserved you and given you many good gifts to be enjoyed throughout the course of your days in this life. He's also enabled you to see the fruit of your labors as you've spent years laboring, whether in the family and the workplace, wherever it may be. You can see the things that the Lord has brought about in your life and can enjoy that which he has brought about. And so we rejoice in these gifts of God, youth and long life. But why are we to rejoice? Well, first of all, God commands us to rejoice. This is what the preacher is telling us. Rejoice in these things. Also because God blesses these things. They are a blessing. And there is a danger that we can have in this life if we get too much of the idea of the vanity of life under the sun. If we don't remember our Creator, then we can very much end up looking at these things through a very negative lens. So those who are young often can despise their youth because all they can see are the things they don't yet have, the privileges that they don't yet have, all the things they have not yet achieved, and they desire that, and they can't enjoy the time in which they are young because they are just so obsessed with looking forward to what they could possibly have. So we find this often with kids who just want to have the privilege that they see those who are just a little bit older than them, or perhaps those who are very much older than them, enjoying, or even the person who is single often is not able to enjoy the good things the Lord has given to them at that point in their life because they're so preoccupied with wanting to get married that they can't take advantage of the stage of life that the Lord has given to them. But also the aged can despise their long lives because they lack the capacities that they used to have. They lack the opportunities that they once enjoyed. And they can feel a sense of because they're not able to do the things that they were used to do, that they don't have much use. And they can grow embittered because of that. So we must not look at these things negatively. We must rejoice and recognize that these things are blessings. But how are we to rejoice? Well, here we are alerted to a danger that we could possibly fall into. Certainly when it comes to rejoicing in things, there is a right way to rejoice and a wrong way to rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord in a godly way, or we can pursue sinful pleasures as opposed to God's will. And certainly even in youth and in old age, this is a problem. The young can often feel entitled to things that they have not earned. They feel like they don't need to learn the lessons or the discipline of older generations, but can enjoy themselves and indulge in whatever it is that they desire and get off without much injury. It's part of the conceit of youth, and oftentimes. The aged also, though, can feel a sense of entitlement. They can feel that they've paid their dues. They've gone through all the hard things in life. They've put in their time, and so therefore they've earned the right to do what they want to do after all it is that they have sacrificed, all that they have endured. But against both of these ideas, we must recognize that we are never, ever entitled to sin. Our stage in life is never an excuse for our sin. And rather than following sinful hearts, that the preacher calls us to, particularly the youth, to walk in the way of the heart and the sight of the eyes, we are not to do that after a sinful manner. Rather, we are counseled in our rejoicing to remember two things. First, we are to remember God's judgment. In particular, this is highlighted in the second part of verse 9 and then verse 10 of chapter 11. Where the preacher says, "But you know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." So we need to remember God's righteous judgment. This should never be far from our thoughts and should always be informing our actions. There are no neutral actions that we can take in this life. There's nothing that we can do that's neither for God or against God. In everything, we are either acting in submission to God and His will or acting in rebellion against Him and His will. For those things that are done in submission to God, He will reward, He will crown and glorify. And those things that are against His will, He will bring into judgment. And those who give themselves over to sin, whether inwardly or outwardly, will find themselves under God's righteous condemnation. For the Lord declares in Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We find a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 5 as well, beginning in verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So there we find, if we give ourselves to sin, if our actions and our inward desires are given to sin, we are under the righteous condemnation of God. And thus, we must pursue godliness by being disciplined to put away sinful actions and sinful inclinations. This is really the force of verse 10. It says, "Remove vexation from your heart." Can be translated a few other ways, but certainly the idea is not just worry or something like that. The idea is more sinful ideas and desires, sinful lusts in the heart, and put away pain. But also, even if you have the ESV, you can see a footnote there. The word there literally is evil from your body. The idea is we are to put off both sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful inclinations, but also sinful actions. We need to always recognize when it comes to this that sinful actions begin in the heart. We desire sin before we take action to perform it. This is something that that James, the brother of our Lord, highlights for us in James chapter 1, where he says, beginning in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so if we recognize the unity of our hearts and actions in this way, then we also recognize that we cannot merely curb our outward actions and think that this is sufficient when we are putting off sin. We must fight at the heart level. We must not perform sin, and we must not even desire it. So as we think about the things that we are perhaps tempted to fall into, the things that we desire to go after that we know the Lord has forbidden, is there any pleasure in this life that is worth God's condemnation? Some have tended to think so. You may have heard sayings like, "It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Other like ideas that the world tends to use as a means of comforting themselves about the choices that they make, knowing that they are against God and His will, and somehow it's going to work out for them in the end because the pleasure is just worth it. This is a mistaken notion. The darkness of judgment, the pain that comes with death, and the torment that waits beyond it are never worth the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this then brings us to the second thing that the preacher calls us to remember here, and remembering our Creator is also we are to remember death and the process of death that is at work in us, as he highlights then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And so we also need to remember that darkness comes with the life that the Lord has given us. Though there are many delights in life, many things that we are to rejoice in, there are many hardships as well. The preacher has highlighted a good number of them, and he highlights them here, but particularly in this chapter, he is focusing on old age and what comes along with old age, the deterioration of the body. As I take these verses really to be talking about the various senses of one's body and how they dim, the sight dims, the sense of hearing dims, the delight that you take in being able to taste things dims as the body breaks down. So though long life is a gift from God, it does come with many challenges. As our senses dull, our ability to enjoy the delights of life fades. So one of the things this teaches us then is that opportunities for fruitful service to the Lord are limited. The Lord calls us to rejoice in a godly way, to serve Him in our lives. But there are times that are going to come when we're not going to be nearly as fruitful in that. When we're laid up on a sickbed, our ability to be fruitful for the kingdom and to rejoice and enjoy the things that life has given is very much limited. And so if you waste your youth, or if you're careless or embittered in your old age, you can't get those years back. Hard days will come when just surviving is a feat in and of itself. But youth and age are opportunities for much good, and we must take advantage of them while we can. So these are the things that the preacher calls us to rejoice in and to remember. How do we go about doing that? Well, the first thing that I want to spend some time really looking at is how we shape our hearts to rejoice in the good. There is good news for us. The desires of our hearts are not fixed. If we desire that which is evil, that's not something that has to always be the case. Our desires can be changed. Values shape our desires, and we can shape our values. So let's give an example here to highlight what we're talking about. If you grow up in a family that loves to hunt, then likely you're being involved in activities being surrounding hunting and you're going out on hunts, and it's something that a child who grows up in a hunting family is much more likely to enjoy and have a delight in than one who has nothing to do with it, because they haven't been able to see it valued by other people. They haven't been influenced by those around them who value it, haven't learned to value it themselves, and haven't tasted and seen the goodness of it that they might otherwise delight in. The same thing could be with sports teams. You're not going to find somebody who is a fan of a sports team if they have no connection to that sports team. It's not written in the heart that someone's going to be a Dallas Cowboys fan. That comes from growing up in a certain context, being connected with it, and having your tastes, your desires influenced so that you value giving your attention, giving your passion to cheering for that team, and so your desire changes from what it was. And so there are two steps in shaping our desires. The first is that, as I was just mentioning, what we see others value and enjoy will influence what we value and enjoy. As we see it modeled, we tend to think, oh, well, if they want it, maybe I should want it too. You see this with kids all the time, where you have a kid who has a toy that they don't care about, and then another kid comes over and starts playing with that toy, and all of a sudden, the one toy that they want is the one that the others have. It works for us as well. A second element involved in this is that what we tell ourselves is enjoyable, we believe. If we are creating a narrative in our minds about the desirability of something, even if we don't see others valuing it, but nonetheless, for some reason, it looks appealing to us, and we give ourselves a narrative about it that is going to shape our values, it's going to shape our desires. But then also, not as much listed in the example that I gave, but an important aspect of shaping our values and desires is we also learn to value by experience. The things that feel good are the things that we tend to go after, the things that we tend to value, and the things that don't, we avoid, we push to the side. And so with those things in mind then, how is it that we can go about the work of what the preacher talks of in chapter 11, verse 10, of putting off the evil from our hearts and from our actions, and then also putting on that which is good? So first, let's talk about how we eschew the evil. Putting off sinful acts is easier than dealing with the heart, though again, as we saw, we must do both, and we will deal with both. But nonetheless, reforming ourselves when it comes to sinful actions is still a difficulty. In order to do so, we must remove influences in our lives to sin. So whether this is bad company, whether this is media, whether this is circumstances that pretends to lead us down the path towards sin, these are the things that we need to remove in order to help us so that we do not desire that. We do not have these things influencing us towards that course of sin that we'd otherwise would follow. And this can be difficult because sometimes we can build our lives around these sinful courses of living, sinful ways of acting, and to put these things out of the life would create a real change in the way that we live. But nonetheless, if we're seeking to turn from sin and live unto righteousness, it's necessary for us to remove these things. But also we need to recognize that stopping sinful actions in and of itself is not enough. This is not holiness. This is something that the Apostle Paul highlights in the letter to the Colossians, where he says in chapter 2 and verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So simply putting off sinful actions, simply changing behaviors, is not sufficient for righteousness. Anyone can stop committing a particular sin. You actually don't need the Holy Spirit in order to do that. But only a believer is changed from the heart to desire God and His goodness. We can all exchange various sins that we're doing, put off certain things. But the heart is changed by the Holy Spirit. And it is on that level then that we must do battle. The heart is the essential battlefield. If you're familiar with John Owen's work, which is famous, The Mortification of Sin, he gives a lot of instruction about how to fight sin, put sin to death, and that's really what the whole treatise is about, killing sin in your life. And 8 out of 9 of the instructions that he gives specifically on how to do it are about war in the heart. And 1 is given to how to deal with the actions. So we must certainly focus on this level. So what is it that we have to fight in our hearts? How are we fighting as well? Well, first, what do we fight? Well, we have to learn to identify the beginnings of any sinful desire or any lust in our hearts. What is it that makes your mind or your heart gravitate and begin to drift towards this sin that otherwise you would go to? Be able to identify what are the triggers, what are the things that lead you in that direction so that you can learn to fight against it even at that point. What do you value about the particular sin that you struggle with? And what is wrong with that valuation? So if our desires come from the fact that we value things, we put a value, and so because we value, we yearn for and look for these things. What is it that we devalue about that particular sin that we participate in? When we identify that, then we can evaluate. Okay, well, why is it that I value this in the way that I do? We should be able to identify what is wrong in our valuation. And this is the very beginning, then, of our path down to falling into the sin, as James talked about. It's first birthed in the heart, and then it makes its way out into the action. So this is the place where we must make our stand, where we must fight, if we are truly to uproot sin in our lives. Now, how do we do this? If we identify these things, if we see what they are and are able to say, okay, here's what I value wrongly, here's are the things that cause my heart to tend in this direction, how do we fight against it when we have identified these things? Well, you need to recite God's judgment of the sin. You need to recite its terrible consequences and its filthiness. Recall to yourself why it is that these things are sinful, are evil and wicked. Give a sense to yourself of the awfulness of it. You also need to devalue what it is that you do value in it. Recite to yourself why that valuation leads you astray, why it leads to bad outcomes. And these are things then you must set as convictions in your heart. As you look towards fighting these things, you have to really, truly believe, not just recite, okay, well, God's word says that this is bad, and so I guess it's bad. But truly meditate upon it. Look at the examples in Scripture that show the wicked outcome of it. Consider what Christ had to endure to pay for it. See the awfulness of it. That it may not be something that appears as sweet to your taste anymore, but something that truly does appear for what it is, awful, sinful, and wicked. But all this is in putting off the evil, which is one half of what we have to do. But we also then have to actually desire the good. It isn't enough to fight against sin. You must also pursue that which is good. This involves heart and action as well, but if we don't replace the sin with something else, then the sin is still going to stand in our minds as really the only option when it comes to whatever sphere that we're dealing in. Or the example that I think of is, you know, you tell somebody don't think of a purple elephant, and people tend to think of a purple elephant because what is it? You've drawn attention to that thing you're telling people not to think about. Well, same way as with sin, if all of you're thinking about is, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, what have you meditated upon? What have you thought on? Just the sin. And so that's still filling your mind. That's still filling your heart. Instead, we need to take our hearts and our minds and set them on something else, that which is good and righteous in accordance with God's word. And so, what actions must we take then? We must identify scriptural actions that you can take instead of the sin. So, sin being a perversion of the good gifts that God gives, in any sphere where we do commit a sin, there is actually a righteous way to go about acting in that sphere. What is it that looks like faithfulness in that area? Identify that. And look to do that action instead. And it's also essential at this point, as we're speaking of performing these actions, don't wait until you feel like you want to do it from the heart. This is one of the traps that often we fall into, particularly as we deal with the heart and the Christian life. We recognize we're called to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're called to worship from the heart. We're called to do all of our Christian duties from the heart, and that's absolutely correct. But we can't fall into the ditch then of saying, well, my heart isn't in it, therefore I shouldn't do anything at all that the Lord has called me to do. Yes, we should strive to have our hearts be in it, but lacking the right heart desire is never an excuse for us to neglect our duties. So we shouldn't simply wait for our hearts to be in it, but we should act anyway. But recognizing that as well, we do need to strive to desire that which is good from the heart. And we cannot simply be satisfied with the outward actions. So how do we form these values and desires in our hearts then? Well, first and foremost, pray. Prayerfully seek the grace and help of God by the Holy Spirit, because apart from Him, your task is impossible. You cannot desire God, you cannot desire that which is good, unless the Holy Spirit is the one who is renewing you and guiding you in the way to be able to do it. This is not a work of the flesh. It is a work of God's Spirit that we then apply ourselves to as we seek to be sanctified by the Lord. Secondly, we must sanctify the Lord in our heart. We must look to Him, regard Him as holy, and reverence Him above all other things. Most of all, we need to know His mercy in forgiving sin for those who repent. Recognize that Christ gave Himself to deliver us from sin. See His goodness, that He is desiring to deliver us and has given all that is necessary to deliver us. And so also recite the goodness of God and His blessings towards you. Recite His promises and His past faithfulness to you in your life. Recite to yourself the sweetness that you felt at past obedience when you knew you were walking in God's will and He gave you the sweetness of that obedience. And this will help you. This will help encourage you to further obedience, to seeking that which is good, even when it seems hard, even when it goes against what your natural inclinations would lead you to. Also, recite the goodness and rewards and beauty of the good desires and actions. They bring good rewards. They bring the blessing of God. And they bless others. And then in doing the action, taste and see that it is good as you do it. But also then find those who are about doing that which is good themselves. Find good company. Don't isolate yourself and think that you're just going to be able to beat the sin by yourself. One of the reasons that the church has been given to us is so that we can encourage one another all the more in pursuing righteousness. We are to spur one another on to good deeds. And as we see others who are desiring that which is the Lord's will and not our own, we're encouraged also then, okay, I'm not crazy for thinking that perhaps I need to deny myself and take up my cross and walk in the way of the Lord. No, here are God's people who are walking in that way too. And so I then can be encouraged to walk. And so we should pursue this on a personal level, but also in parenting. Parents, as you think about how you lead your children, as you raise them up in the faith, your example to desire what is good and to shun what is evil is essential You must be doing this for yourself and must be modeling it to your children. But you also must be teaching them to walk in this way as well. So you can put safeguards in place for them. You can speak against evil desires and lusts while providing opportunity for and praising righteousness. And this will help shape them. This will help form them as they grow. And don't be content merely with outward actions in your children. It's not simply enough that they are quiet and polite. Yes, you do not have the ability to change your children's hearts. That's true, and I'm not trying to say that you can. But you can give them every tool and chance to choose God's will instead of their own and trust the Spirit to work in their lives. And pray and ask for the Spirit to work in their lives. And also it's essential for us then to, in thinking about this, recognize this will take practice, this will take work, this will take time. This is not a you start tomorrow and you see the fruit a week from now. It is a hard discipline. You're trying to uproot habits. You're trying to uproot ways of thinking. It will not come easily. It will not come quickly. But you should not, therefore, be discouraged because of some failures. And you should not also fall into the trap of thinking that because you've gone part of the way down the road to sin, whether you've given into it into your heart and you're beginning to perform the action, that therefore you might as well go all the way and just continue in the sin because you've already begun. Rather, every point is an opportunity for new obedience, for turning from the sin and looking unto righteousness and building towards righteousness in your life. This is something that Paul again highlights for us in Galatians chapter 6. He encourages us, saying, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So we have the testimony of the Word. We can either be sowing to the flesh, sin and destruction, or sowing to the Spirit, that we may reap the blessings of God. It's in this way, then, that we fight against sin, that we shape our hearts and minds to follow after that which is good. So with that in mind, then, how do we follow the preacher's command to rejoice in the youth that the Lord has given us? Well, if you are young, here are some things you can do. First of all, do not waste your life on selfish and immoral living. When you're young is not a time to indulge in foolishness. Just get your wildness out or sow wild oats. Sometimes people can get the idea, well, just get it all out of your system when you're young, and then when you're older, you won't have to worry about wondering what you missed out on, and it'll help so you're suited for greater righteousness later on. This is not the wisdom of Scripture. This is worldly wisdom. The reality is that indulging in sin will only multiply future sin. It will not minimize it. So do not spend your youth on sinful desires, on sinful ventures. Rather, learn discipline now. Youth is a time to learn wisdom and discipline when the stakes comparatively are much lower, the issues are smaller, and circumstances are much more controllable. And so you need to learn to deny yourself and to seek higher goals. Learn to serve and care for others. Take the opportunity to find ways to help around the house, to find other families within the church, within your community, that you can somehow help out with something that they need. In this way, learn greater responsibility. So also learn to organize and plan so that you can be fruitful, so that you're not simply following after whatever seems good at the moment, but you have an idea of, okay, well, These are good things the Lord calls me to grow in. These are things I can pursue for greater righteousness. And so learn to plan and organize your time and your mind and your life for those things. Also learn to master your feelings. Your feelings do not rule over you. They may be very powerful. They may be something that we give into time and time again. But you are not helpless before them. You are responsible for them, and you can direct them in good ways. And so do the hard work to shape them in the ways that we highlighted in the previous application. But so also learn to fear God rather than to fear man. We're easily influenced and pressured by those around us. As I mentioned, we're easily led to value things because of what other people put in front of us. We want to fit in. We want to have the approval of others. And so it's essential that we learn to choose God's will over the crowds and be willing to incur the wrath of people rather than the wrath of God. Also, identify ways that God has gifted you and the things that you need to work on to seek maturity. Take greater responsibility, set your hands to those things, and you will be pleasantly surprised by the fruit that will come from them as you set yourself to them, and you will be a blessing to others as well. So these things will enable you to choose the good and rejoice in your youth in a God-glorifying way, to rejoice as you see beneficial fruit born in the life for your family, as you pursue those things which bless others and build others up. As you see greater maturity, greater responsibility born in yourself. Also, how do we rejoice in age? Well, an essential element that we don't do is we should not dwell on the things that we have lost. You should not compare yourself to the next generation or give in to a spirit of laxness. Your fruitfulness may not be the same as it was when you were younger, but you can still be fruitful for God's kingdom. Now, one thing in old age that you can devote yourself to is to greater spiritual exercises, particularly prayer. Your time in this life, if you've been blessed to have a long life, is winding down. But you can still sow to the Spirit and still reap the rewards and the fruit of that labor. You can't turn back time to renew your body, but you can renew the inner man day by day, as Paul highlights for us in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self or outer man is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You've been blessed with a long life. Then the truth of the matter is, you don't know the day or the hour, but you will see the Lord soon. Be prepared. And so to the Spirit. But also, bless others with the fruit of your labors. If you've been given a long life, as I mentioned, you can enjoy the fruit of your labors. You've seen the work that you've put in bear fruit, and you can bless others with that fruit. So invite the younger generations to share in the good blessings that you have come to receive from a life of faithful living before the Lord, that they may taste and see, that they may know, see, oh, this is the kind of way that the Lord blesses, a life of faithfulness. And they may be inspired to pursue righteousness themselves. Also, teach what you have learned to others. You have valuable things that you can pass on to the next generation. Not everyone's going to want to learn and listen to what you have to say. Fine. It's not for everyone. Not every Christian needs to write down something about their lives that then every other Christian needs to read and benefit from. But pray for and speak those who will listen, who will receive it. If you've served God, you have a legacy that is worth passing on and a legacy that can bless others. And as you do pass it on, knowledge of that will give you joy. It's a joyful thing to see others benefit from that which you have learned through a life that has been difficult, but also blessed by the Lord. So in all these things, we've seen the necessity of training ourselves for godly enjoyment. For life is short, and judgment is sure. Let's consider Christ as our example as we wrap up. As I mentioned about a year ago, when we think of joy, the person who should jump to our minds first and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was filled with the joy of the Lord. And so he is the example of godly rejoicing that we should be following. He knew how to find joy, and yet he always, in every sense, remembered his Father and his commands. And so he was disciplined against sin. He set his heart on the things that were good, and he did this knowing that God's judgment and the dark times of life lay ahead. As is said to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And it goes on. There's further encouragement that to consider Christ in that, but for our purposes, we'll leave it there. As we consider Christ, who rejoiced in that which was good and right, and did so in a godly manner, let us follow in his footsteps. You are called to take up your cross and follow him. It is a hard road, but it is a joyful road. Don't grow weary. Though dark times will come, that's been assured to us, the goal is worth having, and God will certainly give it. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us the proper perspective to live lives of holiness and righteousness. We ask that you would bless us as we seek to mortify sin in our lives, and that we would do the necessary work that you have called us to do from the heart, that we may live lives that truly honor and serve you in all their ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.